Few things are as commonly known in the Bible and more controversial than the Ten Commandments. For years, the Ten Commandments were taught in our schools. You would see them in our courthouses and our state houses. It was recognized as kind of the foundation for the laws of our land. And it just seemed like most people knew the Ten Commandments. I remember as a boy having a board game that was called the Bible game, but one of the main objects of the game was to collect little cards that had each of the Ten Commandments. You wanted to get a whole set as part of the game. I actually found that game on eBay a few years ago. I've got it. I might even bring it Friday night. But it seemed like everybody knew the Ten Commandments. But how times have changed. Today, the Ten Commandments have been removed from our schools, from our courtrooms, our legislative buildings. The so-called experts are denying that the Ten Commandments had anything to do with the formation of laws here in America. And about the only thing most people today know about the Ten Commandments is the classic Cecil B. DeMille film with Charlton Heston playing Moses. But what I find most surprising when it comes to the Ten Commandments is the attitude many Christians have toward them. In many corners of Christianity, we are being taught that the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant for today. The Ten Commandments were only for the Jews. The Ten Commandments are an archaic legal code. One writer records this tendency to believe that the Ten Commandments were a masterful document in its era, a concise, direct, sensible code of ethics for a much more primitive people. However, they say, the Ten Commandments are no longer adequate since we have come of age. In a very real sense, we have outgrown them. Some take a more theological approach. Charles Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible contends that the Ten Commandments have been done away with. One internet site states, the Ten Commandments are abolished today. And yet the late Billy Graham stated that the Ten Commandments will always be relevant. So who do we believe? Well, I, for one, am under the opinion that we need to rescue, repeat, and re-emphasize the Ten Commandments. As D.L. Moody put it, the commandments of God given to Moses at the Mount Horeb are as binding today as they've ever been since the time they were proclaimed in the hearing of the people. The Jews said that the law was given not in Palestine, which was their land, but in the wilderness because it was a law for all nations. So I'd like to begin this morning and over the next several Sundays taking a look at the Ten Commandments for the 21st century. How do they apply to us today? How are we to understand them? Do we have to live by them? Now, before we get into the individual commandments, there are a couple of foundational principles that apply to this study as a whole. The first is the permanence of this list. The Ten Commandments are not obsolete, they are absolute. They were not written for any particular period in history. They were shaped to human nature and therefore apply to all seasons, all centuries, and all cultures. They are as universal and as perpetual as honor and truth. As Old Testament scholar Walter Kaiser puts it, in Exodus 20, there is an absolute standard for a relativistic age. And we are living in a relativistic age. They say everything is relative. Everything is subjective. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is fixed. It's all a matter of opinion. You can set your own truth. And that is mere folly. God's word is truth. You might be surprised to know that the phrase Ten Commandments actually appears in Scripture. Not here in Exodus 20, where we're going to be focusing our attention, but in the later on in Exodus, chapter 34 and verse 28. Moses says, "And he," meaning God, "wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments," names them as such. Deuteronomy chapter 4, passage I read for you earlier, "He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets." And then again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, "The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me." These verses tell us something very important about the Ten Commandments. They are God's doing. In fact, this is the only part of Scripture we can say that God actually wrote. He chiseled these words into the rock, into the tablets of stone. I saw a cartoon this last week. It said Moses was the first person in history to receive tablets out of a cloud or something like that. God wrote the Ten Commandments. God gave us the law. Oftentimes you hear of it spoken of as the law of Moses, as if this was Moses' idea. If Moses came up with these laws, he did not. These are God's words. This is God's idea. Sometimes you'll hear the Ten Commandments referred to as the Decalogue. That's just a fancy word meaning 10 words. And that term words here, it was used back then in what was called covenant stipulations. Covenant was kind of like a contract between two parties. And the words, the terms of the agreement, is what is being talked about here. And these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are like the foundation on which all of the rest of the law is built. And these come directly from the hand of God. It's very difficult to exaggerate the importance of the Ten Commandments when it comes to understanding Old Testament ethics. They're very simple, and yet they're profound. It is at once the very heart and the kernel of a complex system of legislation that follows and elaborates on it. But if you want to get a handle at all on what God expects, this is where we begin, because this is where God began. He is giving us His commands. Now, you might ask, didn't Jesus do away with the law? Well, let's hear what Jesus Himself had to say. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus Himself said, "I have not come to abolish the law." Later on, you see the relationship that Jesus gives the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35, one of the Jewish experts of the law came to try to trick Jesus. He said, "Which of the commandments of the law are the greatest?" Understand, there were 613 commandments in the Jewish law. That's a tough question. As kind of like this morning, I was standing in my closet trying to decide what tie to wear. And there's not a special occasion that lends itself, and I've got all these ties. How do I pick one? And he said, Jesus, pick one commandment out of all of the commandments to be the greatest. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You say, I don't remember seeing any of these in the Ten Commandments. You're right, you don't see those words, but if you look at the first four commandments, it's all about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you look at the last six, it's about loving your neighbors yourself. And we're going to come back to this very teaching of Jesus as we wrap up our series. But Jesus never discredits or destroys the law of God. That's a fundamental misunderstanding that many have. So I want to secondly look at the purpose of the law. And this is where I think it gets muddled. Many people misunderstand the law because they misunderstand the purpose of the law. One reason why there's this great misunderstanding is a particular teaching that's very popular in Christianity today that contrasts law and grace. And they set it as periods of time. C.I. Scofield, the author of the Scofield Study Bible, wrote a small book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. It's based on 2 Timothy 2:15, which in the King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Scofield goes on to write, the word of truth then has right divisions. And it must be evident that one cannot be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed without observing them. So any study of the word which ignores these divisions must in large measure be profitless and confusing. He takes this English translation of the scripture and says, see, we can chop the Bible up into sections. Divide it up. And unless you understand these divisions, you're not going to understand the Bible. These divisions are called dispensations. Scofield describes them as the scriptures divide time into seven unequal periods. Now, I'll just mention here, some dispensationalists say there are eight. We won't quibble over that. Seven unequal periods, usually called dispensations, also, although sometimes they're called ages or days. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change in God's method of dealing with mankind or a portion of mankind in respect to two questions of sin and man's responsibility. Each of the dispensations may be regarded as the new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his utter failure in every dispensation. Five of these dispensations or periods of time have already been fulfilled. We're living in the sixth, and there's a seventh that is yet to come. Now, of those dispensations, the first four or five, depending on which author you're looking at, all happen in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The only two that they really talk about much is what's called the Age of Law, which is from Moses to Christ, and the Age of Grace, which is from Christ until close to the end. And they speak of it in historic terms. Those who lived between the giving of the law to Moses and the time of Christ lived in the age of law. Those who live after Christ died and rose again up until the present time and until he comes again are living in the age of grace. And this has led many to understand that in the Old Testament you were saved by keeping the law. Under the New Testament, you're saved by grace. Scofield even distinguishes the age of law and grace this way. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus introduced the dispensation of pure grace, which means undeserved favor. or God giving righteousness instead of God requiring righteousness as under the law. What's he saying there? He is saying that if you wanted to be saved in the Old Testament age, you had to keep the law. But now you come through faith in Jesus and God graciously saves you. I have a major problem with that. Because at no point, the Bible teaches, was anybody saved by keeping the law. Paul himself says this time and time again. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. How many were saved by keeping the law according to Paul? No one. In Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, catch this, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Anybody who says that in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law, I want to know one name of somebody who did it. Did anybody in the Old Testament keep the law and were justified by doing so? No. Paul goes into great detail in Romans chapter 4. Abraham was saved by faith, not by keeping the law. In fact, there wasn't even a law when Abraham lived. So this idea that there's the age of law and that's how you were saved back then, but now we're saved by grace, is hogwash, using a technical theological term. We have always been saved by God's grace through faith. I hear somebody saying, well, yes, Paul was writing in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about now we are saved by grace. But in those two books that I quoted, Romans and Galatians, and I'm going to add a third book, the book of Hebrews, they all quote the same verse out of the Old Testament. The minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. That was an Old Testament idea. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith, you have all the saints of the Old Testament, right? You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all of these. They have all these little biographies of what they had accomplished. And what is the first two words of every one of those little biographies? By faith, not by works. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law, and God never gave the law as a means of salvation. That's why we so often misunderstand the Old Testament and the law. Because we think it's something God did in the previous age, and when, well, nobody can do it, so let's go with plan B, now we'll provide grace. No. Never, ever. God has always saved by grace through faith. So you say, well, what's the point of the law then? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? If it's not a way to be saved, what's the point? I think the NIV Study Bible really puts it well. The law was the way of life for the redeemed, not the way of salvation for the lost. That makes sense? The law was given as a way of life for the redeemed, not a way of salvation for the lost. And you see that in our text this morning in Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. Exodus chapter 20 gives us the Ten Commandments for the first time. Now, it'd be tempting to just jump to verse 3 because that's the first commandment. But I don't want to do that because the first two verses are very important in understanding where the Ten Commandments fit. Notice verse 1. And God spoke all these words. Once again, this is God's idea. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He begins with what we might call a redundancy. He says, I am the Lord. You'll notice in your Bibles, Lord there is in capital letters. That means it is the Hebrew term Yahweh. This is God's revealed name. And he told Moses, this is my name, and it means I am that I am. And so we can read this first verse, I am the I am that I am. No, this is not Dr. Seuss. This is God Almighty revealing who he is. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. God is eternal. He's above time. There is no past or future with God. It's always now. This is the God we serve, the great I am. But notice what he has done. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is hugely important when you consider the chronology. Understand, God had already redeemed his people. God had already brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How did he do that? Through the blood of the Passover lamb. Probably the clearest picture in the Old Testament of what Jesus would do. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He shed his blood, and we are redeemed by the blood of the lamb. The people of Israel at this time, when God gave the Ten Commandments, were already redeemed. God is not saying, here is a hoop I want you to jump through, and if you get through it, then you're my child. He's saying, I have saved you. I am your father. Now, as my children, this is how I want you to live. If we miss that chronology, we lose the whole meaning. If we think that God has established his commandments as a way to become his children, we've missed the boat. And that's exactly what the rabbis did in the time of Jesus and the time of Paul. They taught that the way to become God's children was by keeping the law. And they were not being fair to the Old Testament. They were not teaching Old Testament truth. They had perverted God's law and made it a way of salvation God never intended it to be. So we must understand that it was the God of salvation who gave his law to his people. The grace that saves preceded the law that demands. So never think of God's laws as, this is how I'm going to please God. You can't. It's impossible. The point is, once we have been redeemed, by grace through faith in Jesus, now God says, you are my children, and here is how I want you to live. That's the whole purpose of the law. He gave it to his people to say, as my chosen people, this is how you are to live. These words were addressed to those who have already been brought into liberty. And that's why James can refer to this in James 1:25 as the law of liberty. It's not bondage. God's not putting them back under a yoke of slavery after delivering them out of Egypt. He's saying, this is the kind of people I want you to be. And God could do that because of his saving act. I cannot go to somebody else's child and tell them what to do. I cannot go to a child that is not my own and say, you better be home by 9 o'clock. I have no right to do that. Why? Because they're not my child. But if I were to adopt that child, or if that child was mine by birth, I have every right to say, you better be home by 9 o'clock. And when they say, why? I say, because I said so, right? That proves that I'm their parent. God is giving his people, his children, his expectations on how to live. He's not saying this is how you become my child. He's saying this is what you do because you are my child. Paul would be the first one to say no one can be saved by works. But that same apostle wrote in Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The same apostle who said, it is by grace you are saved through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast, wrote in the very next verse, but we are saved unto good works. Christianity is not just a line that we put our name on and now we're in, and when we die we go to heaven, but it doesn't matter how we live here on earth. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are adopted into God's family, you become his child, he becomes your father, and he can tell you how to live. And that's what the Bible does. The Bible tells us how to live as his children, not how to become his children. You want to become God's child? Come by faith. Accept God's grace. You want to live as God's child? Obey his commands. That is the purpose of the law. And so we can say, as I mentioned it previously, the Ten Commandments are not obsolete. They are absolute. They are God's instructions on how he wants us to live. Now, in each of our studies, as we take each of these Ten Commandments individually, our first task is to understand what it meant then. In fact, that's how you study any scripture. You have to understand what it meant then before you can understand what it means now. But you will see that the timeless truth of these commands still applies today. The principle. Because yes, times have changed and cultures have changed. And you will see where Scripture sometimes is fulfilled. But there is a principle that still applies to our lives, and we're going to see each one of those. Now, I only have a few moments this morning, but I do want to address the first of the Ten Commandments. And that's in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Literally, that says, don't have any other gods in my face. Now, this doesn't mean that there are other gods in the sense that God is one of many gods and he's kind of duking it out and we hope he wins. No. Isaiah 45:6 states, I am the Lord, there is no other. But he's saying, don't let anything take my place in your heart. That's what that verse means. Now, an atheist might say, well, I don't believe in any God. I'm not worshiping nothing. Not always that bad grammar. It's impossible. Every man needs a God. There is no man who has not somewhere in his heart, in his life, in the essentials of his very being, a shrine in which a deity whom he worships resides. It's as impossible for man to live without having an object of worship as it is for a bird to fly when it's taken out of the air. The very composition of human life, the mystery of man's being, demands a center of worship as a necessity for existence. All life is worship. There may be a false god at the center of life, but every activity of being, all the energy of life, the devotion of our powers, these things are worship. Worship is simply our reflection of what is worth to us. So whatever you spend your time, your energy, your money, the most is your God. Anything that comes before God becomes your God. And that is what God says, don't let that happen in your life. We have to come to an understanding that God is not an add-on. He's not something we fit into our schedule if it works out. He's not someone that we say, well, Lord, if I don't have anything better to do, I'll come to you. And yet, how many people who claim to be children of God treat him that way? Well, God, if I have any money at the end of the month, I'll give to the church. Well, God, if I have any time at the end of my week, I'll give it to you. You'd better be there if I get in trouble because I'm going to be calling on you. But otherwise, don't mess with my life too much. That's the attitude a lot of people have towards God. God is my great fire insurance policy. He's going to keep me out of hell. God is my great genie in the bottle. When I get in trouble, I rub the lamp and say, in Jesus' name, and he comes out and says, your wish is my command. But when things are going well, God, just please stay out of the way. I'll give you what I can. I'll give you what's left over. Ask Cain about that. Didn't work out too well for him. God says, I demand, I insist on being first in your life. Not only is this the first commandment, this is the foremost commandment. Because if you miss this one, all the rest of them don't matter. Unless God is God in your life, you could say the rest of the commandments don't even apply because you're not his child. God insists on being number one. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Now, don't let those clowns on television convince you that you're going to get, you know, healthy and wealthy and all that stuff. That's not what I'm saying. When you put God first in your life, everything else will fall into place. It's not all going to be easy. It's not all going to be fun. It's not all going to be enjoyable. But God will be there and he will see you through. God will provide. God will protect. You say, hey, I've known lots of good Christians when they've gone through some tough financial times. I've seen them very sick. I've seen him die at a young age. Where was God then? This isn't a promise of long life. This is a promise of a full life. Because a full life is not determined by how long it is lived. God demands to be number one. He wants top priority in our life, our family, our world. When he permeates every aspect of our lives, our plans, our hopes, our dreams, our careers, we will soon discover that he's not some meddlesome person to have around, but he is our very life. The first commandment leaves no doubt as to the position God wants in our lives. He demands our first allegiance, not a last resort, not, oh, I've tried everything else, maybe I'll try God. He will not play second fiddle in our lives. He demands to be first.